Now tonight, when we pick up our study, of course, in the 11th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find that Saul has already been anointed by Samuel as king. But as far as his ability to rule and to reign the nation of Israel, when we come into the 11th chapter, now that is going to be confirmed. He's head and shoulders above everybody else, tall, good-looking. We see that the Spirit of God had come upon his life and his heart had been transformed, that God had given him a new heart. But now God was going to confirm his ability before all the nation itself. Now God allows his ability to lead and to be confirmed on the nation by him going to war against, chapter 11, verse 1, Nahash, the Ammonites. And so as the Ammonites came at war or in war against the nation of Israel, we see that Saul is the one who is able to rally the nation together to go out against the Ammonites and to overcome them. And so what we have, in a sense, is his confirmation before the nation itself. Now, in chapter 10, verse 26, it said that Saul went home after he was anointed. Remember, he was hiding in the stuff. They had to find him and pull him out. And so after that, he went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. I wanted to mention that verse last week, or draw it to your attention, and show you just how exciting it is when God gets a group of men together and touches their hearts, and the potential that is there with a group of men whose hearts have been touched by the Lord. You say, well, what's wrong with a group of women whose hearts God had touched by the Lord? Nothing. But there's just something neat, I don't know if it's because I'm a man, but maybe, about a group of men when God touches their hearts and they're knit together in unity and they're committed to serving God. As in a men's retreat, when you go together with a group of men for the weekend and you're singing and praying and studying together. And there's just that group of men there, and the Spirit of God touches your heart and the hearts of the men. It's just pregnant with possibility and the way God can work through a group of men. I believe God wants the spiritual leadership of the church to be in the hands of the men. That God has placed the men over the church. And it's sad and tragic that in so many churches, women are in a sense forced to take a spiritual leadership role because the men are home watching football and drinking beer. And forgive me if I'm too radical in that kind of a statement, but it's sad. And so often Christianity in church is looked upon as a women's thing. And you come to church and quite often the men are outnumbered by women. Women just seem to have a more sensitivity to the spiritual things, and they're open to God, and they're free in worship, and they're willing to show their emotions and so forth. And I think men need to learn a lot from women to be more free in their worship and to be more willing to show their emotions and to realize that it's not sissy to say, I love the Lord and I want to commit myself to serving God. There is nothing sissy about being a man of God, serving God, praying, loving the Lord, going to church. Matter of fact, I think it's gutsy. When the whole world is going down the tubes, for you to stand and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so, come on, man, let's let the Lord touch our hearts together. God wants to use the men here at Calvary Chapel in San Bernardino just to knit us together and touch our hearts, that we might be committed to prayer and to service and the things of God, and that we might take that spiritual leadership in our homes, as we're studying marriage on Sunday morning, and in the church. God wants us to lead out. And in the mission field. You go to the foreign countries, it's women that are the missionaries. God wants the men to go and to be committed too. And so Saul went home with this group of men whose heart God had touched. But it said in verse 27 of chapter 10, that the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him, and they brought him no presents, but he held his peace. I also wanted to point out that leadership has its problems. And that whenever you begin to go out and serve God, not everyone will be favorable. Everybody thinks it's so exciting to be in leadership, or it's so exciting to be up front and serving God, but there's also that situation where people are going to resist your authority and your leadership and your rule. And that's basically where you just commit it to God. You don't try to usurp yourself or command your rights. Actually, you use your leadership and your authority for the sake of others, to build them up and to encourage them, not for selfish indulgence. But the reason why I backed up into that verse 2 was because it carries over into our study, as we'll see, verse 12 and 13 of chapter 11. Now in chapter 11, verse 1, then, in the Hebrew it starts with a now. Now Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, I like that, Jabesh said unto Nahash, kind of rhymes, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them and said, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out your right eye and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days to think about this. Now, if somebody was going to poke my eye out, I'd say, give me a few days to think about it too. That we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel, and then if there be no man to save us, then we will come out unto thee. Now, the name Nahash means serpent. And indeed, this fella is a snake. And so he's coming against the children of Israel. Now, you remember that the nation said to Samuel, give us a king that he may go out and fight our battles for us. We don't really care that God is our king. We want a human king, one in flesh and blood that we can see and touch and feel. We want to be like the other nations that are around us. Give us a king, Samuel. Now, mainly it was so that they could have a king to do what? Go to battle for them and fight. So now they're getting their opportunity. The enemy comes in, and now is Saul's big chance to prove whether or not he's capable of leading the nation. And so the people of Jabesh-Gilead lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River. They were one of the tribes that did not want to go over the Jordan to the western side and there become a part of the nation. They wanted to stay over on the eastern side of the Jordan, called Transjordan, and they wanted to there have their cows and their cattle because it was good cattle country, so they wanted to stay over there. But they were more susceptible to the attack of the enemy because they were kind of separated from the rest of the nation. You know, as a Christian, when you start dropping out of fellowship or you start pulling away from other believers, you become susceptible to the attacks of Satan. You need to surround yourself with the saints of God. You need to be right in the middle of them when fellowship is taking place. Be in fellowship and be with the saints and be able to fellowship with them and then be able to derive that strength and that encouragement that comes from and the protection that we have of one another, or for one another. And so the people of Jabesh were on the eastern side. They were attacked by Nahash. And they said to Nahash, don't attack us, don't kill us, just make a covenant with us, an agreement. And Nahash says, okay, this is it. I want to pluck out the right eye of every male of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, why would he want to pluck out the right eye of all the males of Jabesh-Gilead? We can't really know for sure, but it is interesting, as a lot of Bible teachers and scholars point out, that whenever at this time they would go to war, they would always carry their shield in their left hand, covering their left side. And that most likely if they had their right eye plucked out, when they put their shield up over their left eye, and they had their sword in their right hand, and they went out to battle, they wouldn't be able to see. They would actually be ineffective in war. And so he was trying to just sterilize them, if you want to use that word, or incapacitate them from being able to go to war. They would hold their shield up, they couldn't see, they were fighting, and so they would be incapacitated. They wouldn't be able to go to war, and they would actually become tributaries to the Ammonites. Now, in verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said, give us 7 days, and we'll send word around and see if anybody can help us fight you, and if they can help us fight you, then we'll fight you. And if they can't, then we'll be your slaves. Now, what's amazing to me is that Nahash, the Ammonite, let them do this, verse 3. It shows his prideful overconfidence, his haughtiness. He was so sure that no one in Israel, a bunch of chickens, wishy-washies, would come to the rescue of Jabesh-Gilead. He was so certain of that he felt, go ahead, take your 7 days. Go ahead, spread the news that you need help. And at the end of the 7 days, he was sure that they would receive no help and he'd be able to wipe them out. Now, in verse 4, it says, then came the messengers from Jabesh-Gilead unto Gibeah, of Saul. And they told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Doesn't say they prayed or they turned to God or they sought Him. They just lifted up their voices and they wept. And it says that, behold, Saul came after and heard out of the field, as he came after out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of Jabesh. And then, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Now, why Saul was out working in the fields rather than assuming his role as king, I don't know. It could be his humility again, which really wasn't all that much humility. A lot of it was weakness. When he knew God was calling him to be king, he should have been out there being king. Instead, he was still doing his thing out in the farm fields. And so God had called him to be king. He was out farming, but when he came back, he saw all the people weeping. He says, what's the matter? And they said, oh, the Ammonites have come against Jabesh and Jabesh-Gilead, and if they don't get help, they're going to, you know, pluck out their right eyes and make them tributary and all these horrible things. And they were weeping and, you know, and they were wailing and crying. And Saul just thought, this is pathetic. But notice here where his enabling comes from. The Spirit of God came upon him, verse 6. And he was angry greatly. I believe this is a righteous indignation on Saul's part. And there is a good and right place for anger. The Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. Jesus was angry with those who were selling doves and animals in the court of the temple, and he overturned their tables and made a whip and drove them out. Right on. Righteous indignation. When is it okay to get angry? It's okay to get angry at sin. It's okay to get angry at injustice, unrighteousness, and the things that anger God. Problem is we get angry at the wrong. We get angry at the wrong things at the wrong time, when the kids bug us, when things don't go our way, and all these little annoyances come. We get angry rather than just getting angry at nothing but the devil and sin. And so Saul is filled with this indignation. He's angry at this. And so he took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in pieces, verse 7, and he sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of the messenger, saying, whosoever comes not forth after Saul, and he couples himself with Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. You betcha. He cuts this ox up, sends pieces to everybody in the mail. I'd like to have an ox leg in your mailbox with a note pinned to it. Either come fight or I'll chop your ox up in pieces too. Yes, sir, we'll be there tomorrow morning. And so they all come with one consent. And it says that when he numbered, verse 8, them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So he takes a census. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. I'm sure they were. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow ye will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us as seemeth good. Now, basically, they were trying to buy time. They got word, hey, just lay low, it's going to be cool, we'll be here tomorrow, by the time the sun's hot, you'll have help. And they go, all right. So they sent word out to Nahash the Ammonite, hey, okay, you got us. You can pluck out our eyes and just, you know, we'll be out tomorrow morning and you can do your thing to us. So Nahash thought, just as I expected. We'll be able to take care of these characters. And so he was basically just trying to buy time. And so therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow you come out. Verse 11, so it was that on the next day, verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, which would be just before dawn. So it was a pre-dawn attack until the heat of the day. It came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And so they surprised them with a pre-dawn attack to the point where the Ammonites were routed, discomfited. There wasn't two that could stand together. They all scattered and they all ran. Now, he kind of attacked them the same way Gideon did. He put his men in a host around them, and then he attacked them and caught them unaware. Now, it says in verse 12 that the people said unto Samuel, now, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Going back to chapter 10, verse 27. Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. I believe this is commendable on Saul's part. He doesn't retaliate. Those people at the end of chapter 10 there that were sons of Belial that said, who is this man that he can reign over us? Now that he brings victory to Israel, they say, where are those guys? Let's get them and wipe them out. Who said that? And Saul, rather than saying, yeah, let's go get them, you know. He doesn't use his leadership for selfish gain or to promote himself. Matter of fact, notice how he there gives God the glory and the credit for the victory that was wrought. Commendable. He said, there's no one going to die this day because the Lord brought victory. You know, anytime God uses you, be sure you give God the glory for the work he's done. Because God will not share his glory with another, never. If God is working through you, it's just that. God working through you. You're nothing but an instrument in his hands. Now, today we take tools and we use them and we say, boy, this is a good tool. This is a good screwdriver. Best I've ever had. Really thankful for the screwdriver. But the screwdriver would be nothing without your hand working the screwdriver. So don't give glory to the tool or to the instrument God uses. Give glory to the master craftsman, the one working behind it. And so Saul gives glory to the Lord. He doesn't retaliate. He basically treats others the way God treats him. And I think that that's a good rule to work by, to live by. Do unto others, Jesus said, as you would have them do unto you. He said, God's been merciful. God has been kind. God has been loving. God has brought deliverance. God has been forgiving. Let's be forgiving. You know, the best way to be kind to those who abuse you is to remind yourself of all that God has done for you. You're finding it hard to forgive someone who has wronged you? Stop and think about all that God has forgiven you of. You're finding it hard to be merciful to someone that has sinned? Stop and remind yourself of how God has been merciful to you in your sin. Finding it hard to be gracious to someone? Stop and remind yourself of how gracious God has been to you. That's why Christians ought to be the most gracious, loving, kind, forgiving people around. Because they have been recipients of the grace of God and of the forgiveness of God and the goodness of God. And therefore, they're free to be able to display it and demonstrate it toward other people. How can we go around as Christians being unforgiving? Being angry, uptight, curt. Bringing retribution and eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and paying back. God help us. Paul says, no, there'll be no one die today. There'll be no one punished today. God has brought victory, and we need to leave it there. Now then at that point, Samuel, verse 14, said to the people, come and let us go unto Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. Wise decision. Let's go back to Gilgal and renew the kingdom. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made King Saul, or Saul king, excuse me, before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed the sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. They were just praising the Lord for the victory. Now Samuel, verse 1 of chapter 12, said to all of Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that you said unto me, and I have made you a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. And behold, here am I, witness against me before the Lord, and before His anointed. Whose ox have I ever taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or who have I defrauded, and whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received a bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And if you find somebody, I will restore it to him. And they said, thou hast not, verse 4, defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and is anointed his witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. You know, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Old Testament. You say that every week about the passages you cover. But I just love this verse of Scripture because it just reeks of Samuel's faithfulness. The Lord loves a faithful servant, and I love a faithful servant too. And as I meditate on Samuel's life, I think, oh, God, give us more faithful men like Samuel. Notice it says there in verse 2, right at the end of that verse, I have walked before you from my childhood this day. He's basically saying, since the time I was a child, I have followed the Lord. I have served Him. I've been faithful. You know, a lot of times in the church, we commonly expect that our children who are raised in Sunday school, raised in Christian homes, will naturally rebel against God and have a certain period of rebellion and turning away from God. And then possibly, Lord willing, they'll be restored and brought back to faith in Christ and they'll recommit their life. And that's a common cycle. But I don't think that we should just accept that that is going to be the norm or that that is the way all our kids are going to go. Matter of fact, I believe that we ought to pray and by faith believe that God is going to keep them and that they don't have to go that way. I was raised in the church. From as long as I can remember, from a little tot, I was carried into the church in diapers and laid down between the pews. And I went every Wednesday night. I went every Sunday. And every Sunday night, heard preachers and all the great things. And I was raised in Sunday school and just had a good Christian foundation all the way up. And then around my last few years in junior high, I started to hang with the wrong crowd. And then high school really started running with the wrong crowd. And the next thing you know, I was pretty much just as worldly as anybody else. Thank God that it was after I got out of high school that the Spirit of God drew me back into a recommitment. I accepted Christ when I was 8 years old. And I remember vividly a real experience with the Lord at 8 years old and then wandering away and then coming back and rededicating my life. But you know what? I don't really want my daughters to have to do that. Go out and sin for a while to know what they're saved from. I would prefer them to be able to live for God from childhood all the way up. And you know, it doesn't need to decrease your love and fervency and commitment and devotion to God. We think, oh, you got to go out and have a real radical testimony and be a real sinner and get saved to be effective in the church. You know, used to murder, kill, shoot drugs underneath my eyelids, you know, and all this stuff. Ooh, wow. God can really use him, you know. And I don't mean to be flippant. God can use people like that, and God does use people like that mightily. But I believe it's even more a powerful testimony when someone says, I accepted Christ when I was a child, and I served him faithfully all my life through, and I love him so dearly. I love the Lord with all my heart. I mean, I say, that's right on. And I believe that we ought to be devoted to praying for our kids, that this testimony could be true of them, that they can say at an old age, notice Samuel says, my hair is gray. Now, you don't have to be that old to have gray hair. But he says, I've got gray hair. He goes on to live for another 30 years, by the way. He just figures his ministry is over and he's through. But he goes on to live another 30 years and he has a real effective ministry, even in quote-unquote retirement for the nation. But he says, from the time I was a child, I've served the Lord. He came into a very godly family. Hannah, you couldn't think of a more godly mother in all the scriptures than Hannah. He was born in prayer. And so Samuel says, I've served the Lord all my life through. Now the neat thing to me, one of the reasons why I like this passage so is I pray that this can be same for my life, should the Lord tarry and I come to the end of my days on earth. I've thought about it many times. I've thought if the Lord should call me away from this church, should the Lord call me to another church or another ministry, or should years from now I get gray hair and die? I want to be able to stand up like Samuel and say, I've served the Lord before you all the days of my life. And I want to be able to say, who have I ever defrauded? Who have I ever wronged? Who have I ever ripped off? Whose Porsche have I ever coveted? What offering have I ever stolen, you know? God help us. There's not a lot of ministers that can always stand and say, hey, I've just been here among you as a servant, to teach and to feed. And Samuel stood up and thousands of people there, and he said, okay, did I ever rip anybody off? Silas. He says, did I ever steal anybody's ox or ass? And he even says, was there ever a bribe that clouded my decisions? He never even took a bribe. He says, no, no way. He says, you're witnesses that I've served you in honesty and sincerity before God. And they said, we are witnesses. Neat to have a clean conscience and a pure motive and a clean conscience before God, before His people. That's neat. I think that should be your desire, to come to the end of your days and be able to stand like that and say, all right, have I ever stolen anything for everybody? Yeah, remember those books I loaned you never gave back? Remember that $100 you borrowed, you said you'd pay me back next month? Oh yeah, I'm sorry, I forgot, you know. Lord, help us to be faithful, to be consistent, to be able to have a life that's open without any blame. Charles Spurgeon said, you can write my life in the skies. He said, I have nothing to hide. Are there hidden compartments in your life? If we could flash your life and your thoughts and everything you do and think and say on a screen, would you be embarrassed tonight if we all saw it in front of the church? This was your life. Roll up. Or is your life just like an open book, just before God? Samuel's was. And so it says that Samuel said unto the people, verse 6, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now what he's going to do now is rehearse before all the nation of Israel the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, showing them the folly of their rejecting God as he turns the reins completely over to Saul. He said, the Lord's the one that brought you up, and he brought you out of the land of Egypt. In verse 7, now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. When Jacob was coming to Egypt, your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in his place. And then they forgot the Lord their God and sold them into the hand of Sisera. The Lord sold them into the hand of Sisera, out of the host of Hazar, into the hand of the Philistines. and of the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against him. And they cried unto the Lord and said, "We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, which is a reference to Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, delivering some of the judges, delivering you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelt safe. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, "No, we would have a king to reign over us," when the Lord was your king. "Now therefore, behold, the king you have chosen, and whom you have desired, behold, the Lord hath set a king over you." Now, he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigns over you continue following the Lord. But if you will not obey, he gives them the positive and then the negative, the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing, which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today, which would be kind of May, June? I will call the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, which wouldn't be good for the harvest, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for a king. And so Samuel's rehearsing the goodness of God, showing them their folly and rejecting God. And then he says in verse 14, he says, look, if you will fear the Lord, obey his voice, and don't rebel against him, keep his commandments, God will still bless you. You know, isn't it neat that we can be sometimes flaky toward God, but God is consistent toward us? There's so many times that I am wishy-washy in my commitment to God, but thank God he is faithful toward me. I've fudged on him so many times, I have flaked on him, but every time I turn to him, he's faithful. Jesus never fails. He's always there if I'll turn to him in my hour of need. He doesn't get impatient and go, "Look, I'm sick of you. You've blown it too many times. You're crying out to me now in your hour of need. Just forget it. Your history." The Lord is faithful. Though we are not, he abideth faithful. But he does tell us to obey him, to keep his commandments, follow his word, to do what he's told us. He said, do what he's told us and we'll be blessed. But he says, if not, verse 15, then the Lord will fight against you and you'll be in trouble. Now he says, stand and see what's going to happen. He's going to call for the Lord to manifest himself in showing his displeasure with the people of Israel. So Samuel called, verse 18, unto the Lord. And the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord. I like this. And Samuel. You know, they fear the man that God uses. It's just this holy awe about him. He had done nothing to be feared in the eyes of the people, but just follow God, but yet the people were fearing him, reverencing him. So all the people said, Samuel, verse 19, "Oh, pray for thy servants unto the Lord God that we don't die. For we have added to this all our sins, this evil, to ask for a king." You know, people get real desperate and they call the pastor and say, "Pray for me. Pray for me, pastor." You know, they go out and sin and blow it and do all these stupid things and they get themselves in trouble and then they call the pastor. "Oh, please pray for me." Calling out to Samuel. It's always funny to me when people feel that a pastor has a hotline to heaven that they don't. I had one fellow say, "Hey, put in a good word for me, will you?" I thought, what a joke. I don't have any in that you don't have or somebody else doesn't have? Like, hi God, it's me, John. Hey, I got a friend down there. I just wanted you to be cool toward him, you know. Like, God really needs me to do that kind of a thing. How stupid. Shows you our concept of God, how foolish it becomes. Boy, if Billy Graham could pray for me, I'd be blessed. You know, oh boy, if I could get the Pope to pray for me personally, would say my name, you know. I better stop there. Samuel, will you please pray for us? Oh, please pray for us, Samuel. Amazing that Samuel said he would. Samuel said unto the people, don't be afraid. You've done all this wickedness. I like that. He doesn't mince words. He says, you've been blowing it. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn not aside. For then shall you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people. Oh, that's so beautiful. For his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth again with all your heart. For consider how great thing he hath done for you. But if you will still do wickedly, you will be consumed, both you and your king. Boy, Samuel's right on. And even in this situation, he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. True servant through and through. He's not exasperated with the people. He's not bitter toward the people. They had rejected him. They came to him and said, you're an old man. Your kids aren't following you. We want a king. And he started getting all upset, and he went to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord says, Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. But Samuel felt rejection. But now when they run to him in his hour of need, he still gives himself to them. He says, God forbid that I should sin and cease to pray for you. Now notice his exhortation. Again, he says, you've done wickedly, but if you'll just serve the Lord with all your heart. Wholehearted service is what God wants, nothing less. Paul says in Romans 12, I beg of you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the word body there means your whole personality. Your body, your soul, and your spirit. Give your all to God, which is the smartest thing you can do. And then he says, don't turn aside. Why? He gives them the rationale, because then you'll turn to vain things which cannot profit. For they are vain. They can't deliver. Oh God, keep us from vanities. I see Christians turning away from God to vanities. Foolish earthly pursuits and materialism and denying God for a career and for this and for that and for some momentary earthly pleasure or some foolish thing. The other day we were talking with a little girl, a friend of my daughter's, and asking her if her family went to church, and she says, yeah, we used to. She says, we're too busy now. Think about it. We don't go anymore, we're too busy. Doing what? Following after vanity. Building your little empire. So it can all be lost in the end. You gain the world, but lose your soul, and what does it profit you? Oh God, I'm too busy now. Tearing down my present barns and building bigger ones. Lord says, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then who shall all those things be which thou hast provided? He says, so is every one that layeth up for himself treasures upon earth, but does not get rich toward God. So sad when somebody's too busy to go to church. If you're too busy to come to church, you're too busy. If you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. If you're too busy to read the Bible, you're too busy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. And then all those other things will be added unto you. God help you to keep your priorities right. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn aside to empty things. For then the Lord will bless you. He says, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake. You know that promise is for you tonight. God will not forsake you. God will not forsake you. Write that on the fleshly tablets of your heart. I love Romans chapter 8, at the end of the chapter, and it tells us what can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nor principalities, nor powers, life, nor death, nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know something? Your own unfaithfulness and sin will not stop God from loving you, not cause God to forsake you. You may forsake Him. You may turn your back on Him, but He abideth faithful. He will not forsake you. And He does it not for your sake, but for His sake, because He's a God of grace. Now, in verse 23, Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray. Do you know, I believe it's a sin not to pray, or a Christian not to pray. It's a sin of omission rather than commission. You know, there's two kinds of sins, omission and commission. A sin of omission is a sin to know to do right and not to do it. A sin of commission is to know you're not supposed to do something wrong and you go ahead and do it. And there's a lot of Christians that are sinning by omitting prayer, by omitting the things of God, by omitting witnessing when they should or ministering when they should. But here specifically, he says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in what ceasing to pray for you. Do you ever think about prayerlessness being a sin? I think some of us need to ask God to forgive us. And we need to repent of the sin of prayerlessness. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, when God says, pray without ceasing, now you think, well, what does that mean? I got to quit my job? Stop eating, stop sleeping, can never take a shower again, not just pray all the time. Wife comes in, you're kneeling by the bed, an hour later, still kneeling all day, all night. Honey, what are you doing? Pray without ceasing. You know, I believe it's an attitude rather than necessarily an act. It's an attitude of prayer, and that we need to maintain a communion with God. We go a week, oh man, I haven't even talked to God. 2 weeks, I haven't prayed. You really need to take time to pray. Close the door behind you, sit on the couch. You know, sometimes the Lord will catch me. Neat times, maybe this will happen to you. Everybody's in bed. If you live alone, you don't have to worry about this. If you have kids, you do. Everybody's in bed. You're just starting to jump in the sack. And the Lord speaks to your heart. He says, just go back into the living room and let's talk for a few minutes. You know, those are some of the most precious times. It doesn't have to be a big hallelujah shouting prayer meeting where you get on your knees for 5 hours or something. Just, you know, okay, Lord, you just go back and take 3 minutes and just say, Lord, I love you. Thank you for the day. Lord, use me. Work in me. Help me to be a better husband, wife, parent. Help me to do better on the job. Lord, I commit my day to you tomorrow. Lord, give me a new hunger for your word. I'm kind of drying up. The Bible's not exciting. Lord, just draw me back. Just work in me. Just a couple minutes of just deep unto deep. You pour your heart to God. You'll be the better for it. Then go jump in the bed. So you miss 5 minutes of sleep. Big deal. You'll be the better for it. Stay in tune with God, in communion with God. A glorious day. Now, I want to ask specifically tonight that you pray for this church. Pray for this church. Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. My commitment is to pray for you. I ask that your commitment be to pray for me. You know, I've been hesitant over the years to ask for prayer for myself. Though I've read in the New Testament time after time, Paul saying, pray for me, pray for me. I think, oh man, Paul, are you flake or what? I pray for you. I'm the anointed evangelist, you know. Come forward and I will pray for you. I'd like to see some of these televangelists, you know, send out a message of desperate, please pray for me. Usually they do, and they say that I need money, and they tell you how much and by when. But I mean, just really saying, pray for me. And so I ask you tonight to please pray for me. Pray for my family, my wife, this church. Pray for our Sunday school teachers. Pray for the teaching on Sunday morning. Pray for the worship, the people who lead worship. Pray for the ushers. Pray that God will continue to provide and guide and direct the ministry. Lord's doing some neat things. We're looking into some concert outreach on a monthly basis here in the church. Actually, it's already laid out. We just haven't shared it with the church yet, and we're going to have opportunity to really pray and to do counseling and ministry. And so pray for the concerts. They'll start the last Saturday night in March and be doing concerts just geared right where the kids are at, the high school kids and junior highers and stuff. The Lord's opened some neat doors, but we really need your prayer for the church and in the church and for myself. Please don't sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for Calvary Chapel. So Samuel said, God forbid that I should do this. Now, we're going to look at chapter 13 and then close. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah, in Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul, though, blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard, saying, Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And that the people were called together after Saul in Gilgal. Now, the reason why I wanted to finish this 13th chapter up tonight is because we finally get in now to the beginning of Saul's downhill trend, or the beginning of Saul's weaknesses surfacing. The first thing we see in Saul's life is pride. A failure to give recognition where recognition is due, taking credit to himself where it shouldn't have been given credit. Jonathan, in verse 3, is Saul's son. Beautiful name. Jonathan, means gift of God. But Jonathan was really truly just a gift from God. I love this young man, Jonathan. He becomes a very close companion of David. They become close friends. And you're going to like this guy, especially when we get to chapter 14. Him and his armor bearer single-handedly go out and wipe out a whole garrison of Philistines. One of the most exciting stories of faith, next week, chapter 14. Don't miss it. It's great. Tune in. Same time, same place, same station. Jonathan wipes out the Philistines, and Saul blows the trumpet. He takes credit for what his son had done. We see the foolishness of pride. You know, the Bible says, pride goeth before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. The Bible says, take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. You know, I heard a real cute little story about the illustration of this truth about a frog and two ducks that were in a pond. You're all familiar with the story? No, this is really cute. The little frog turned to the ducks and he says, hey, this pond is drying up. Something needs to be done or we're going to all die just sitting here in this pond as it's drying up. He says, now you guys have wings and you can fly out of here and find yourself another pond because I'm just a little frog. I can only hop so far. He says, I'm pretty much, you know, in trouble here. I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't get out of this pond. But the frog had an idea. He said, what you two ducks could do is get a stick and you could grab it in both of your beaks and form a little brace across between the two of you. And he said, I'll take my mouth and I'll clamp onto that stick. And then he says, you guys take flight and we'll take off together and we'll find ourselves a big pond or lake somewhere where we can all be happy together and we can go on living. And so the ducks thought, that's a great idea. And so they found their little stick and they put it in their beaks and the frog grabs hold and they take off. And you can see this little frog hanging on the stick and they're flying around. Well, a local farmer that knew the frog and the ducks saw them flying by. And when he saw them, man, he was so excited. He looked at that and he thought, wow, he said. And he yelled at him. He said, that's a great idea. Whose idea was it? And the frog opened his mouth and said, my idea. And that was the end of the frog. Oh, wow, great idea. Whose was it? You know, mine. And then that's the end of you. God help us. Pride cometh before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. I think that's a neat story. So Saul's on the road down. Now, it says there that the Philistines gathered together themselves to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and peopled as the sand which is on the seashore, multitude. That means a lot of people. And so they came up and they pitched in Michmash eastward toward Beth Aven. And the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. And the reason was because they had turned away from God. They had their eyes on the enemy. When you get your eyes off God and looking at your problems, you'll be in distress too. And so then the people did hide themselves in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in high places, in pits. And they were in the pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. What a powerful picture of the nation. Hiding in the bushes, hiding in holes, running over the Jordan. The guys that were with Saul were all scared and trembling, you know, and freaked out. Ah, powerful nation. You see how weak a nation becomes when they turn away from God? I don't care how sophisticated our weapons are in the United States. If we are morally weak, we are militarily weak. We don't have the fortitude to fight. Who cares if you've got some sophisticated jet? It's moral fortitude that we need. Faith in God that we need. Commitment to God. Now, it says here that some of the Hebrews had gone over, they were trembling and so forth. Verse 8, it says that he tarried 7 days, that is Saul, in Gilgal. Now, this was all according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. You go back, when you get a chance, don't go now, chapter 10, verse 8. Remember when Samuel anointed Saul? He said, well, you're going to be in Gilgal. The Philistines will come against you. He said, wait 7 days, and I'll show up. I'll do sacrifice. Then you fight against him. He'd given him the instruction to wait, to tarry. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul said, bring a burnt offering to me and a peace offering. And so he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, guess who showed up? Samuel. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw, that was his problem, not God, but the people. They were scattered from me, lack of faith. That they came us not with me, then you came us not within days. He's even blaming Samuel. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I to the Philistines, will come down now upon me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. So I forced myself, therefore, and I offered burnt offerings. Oh, I forced myself. Baloney. started with pride, second sin. Now, I'm going to go recap this stuff next week, so I'm just skimming it right now. Second sin was impatience. Impatience. I can't say enough about the importance of patience in your life. Patience is so important. Tribulation worketh patience. But it's important that we learn to abide under pressure and not flake out. That's what the word patience means. The word patience means abiding under pressure. To be in a tight spot and to be able to abide there. Impatience gets a lot of people in trouble. You know, I don't know why it is, but a lot of times the Lord will bring us right down to the wire. Oh Lord, it's got to be in today. It's got to be in an hour. Lord, what are you doing? You're biting your fingers. Okay, that's it, Lord. Lord, blow it. Plan B. Now what are we going to do, you know? We have to resort to the flesh. Or we're under some pressure to sin. And it's hitting us and hitting us and hitting us and hitting us. Finally, we just give in. We get impatient. Okay. Everybody does it. We sin. If we had held out maybe just one more minute, victory would have come. Held out just a little bit longer. Someone said that there aren't some men more brave than others, but they just don't run quite as quick. They're afraid, but they stand. They continue. You know, a lot of Christians just throw in the towel too soon. They give up too early. Oh, I just couldn't handle the pressure. They just kept bugging me, so I forced myself. I just couldn't handle the temptation, so I just did it. Don't give up. Don't give in. It's always too soon to quit. You can't win a battle by running. You win it by standing and trusting God. And so Saul got impatience. It was a lack of faith. And he flaked and he went ahead and sacrificed when he wasn't supposed to. Just a few minutes later, Samuel walks up. He says, what have you done? And he says, well, I saw the people that they were all starting to flake out and they were leaving and I was scared and the Philistines were coming. I didn't know what to do. So, you know, I went ahead and sacrificed. I forced myself. And Samuel said, verse 13, to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. And the Lord has sought a man after his own heart. Now we're going to be getting into David as the story develops. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeon, Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Now remember, the Philistines had as many as there were sand upon the seashore. He's got 600. Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with him abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Now, we'll stop here for tonight and pick it up next week, but let me point out a couple other things that Saul did. And that is also he was dishonest. He was filled with pride, impatience, had a lack of faith, and he was dishonest. He allowed dishonesty to come in. He started blaming everybody but himself. And he even threw the blame back on Samuel. He said, if you would have been here, you know, it wouldn't have happened in a sense. You didn't come. You said you would. So he resorts to kind of a dishonesty. And then we have Samuel's rebuke. He says, you are disqualified for leadership. And he promises then that God would raise up a man after his own heart. As I mentioned, that's a promise of David. That David was the man, the king that God had chosen, to be a man after God's own heart. Now again, I want to remind you that a good beginning is no guarantee of a good ending. Samuel, Saul, that is, started good but ended bad. One of the most important lessons we can learn from Saul is be careful. Guard yourself.
Guard yourself from overconfidence, from pride, from deceit, from impatience. Give God the glory. Let's pray.